We talked last time how the Apostle Paul said that if Christians don't live a life that is decent and they're so aberrant from society that they cause people to blaspheme, that make fun of our religion, to make fun of Jesus Christ, to make fun of God. And he said in one case, in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, that the women have to be, the older women have to teach the young women to be sensible, pure, workers at home and subject to their own husbands, that is, to be cooperative and fit in with their husband's plans so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, even Jesus Christ was accused, you know, because of the way who he was and what he said. He was accused of blasphemy, but he never blasphemed because the Jews had a lot of different ideas for blasphemy. If a person put, you know, they thought you were acting a certain way. Well, let's take a look at a couple of places. Look at Luke chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven, or have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Because who can forgive sins but God alone?" So their idea was, when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," they forgot that he said, "I'm the Son of God. I am who I am here. And I show you a miracle showing you I had the power to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see the same thing in the book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So they just couldn't forgive. When he said, "I'm going to tell you your sins are forgiven," they couldn't get past that. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking to them. They're upset with him. And Jesus answered, "I showed you many good works." And the word "works" in John means deeds that are almost miraculous. Many good deeds, many good works, deeds. "I showed you many good works." Many of them included miracles. From the Father. "For which of those do you want to stone me? You try to stone me? Which one did I do?" A Jew answered him, "For a good work, we will not stone you." Okay, "For a good work, we do not stone you. But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." That's John chapter 10, and we're dropping all the way down to verses 33. Now verse 34, and Jesus then comes back with this statement. "Has it not been written in your law?" Now this comes from the book of Psalms. So in many cases, the word "law" would apply to the whole Old Testament, not just to the first five books, you know, the Torah. So he's quoting from the Psalms, okay? "Has it not been written in your law," meaning the whole Old Testament, "I said, you are gods." Then Jesus said, after he quotes that statement from the book of Psalms, he said, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" So Jesus put them on the spot. How can they have this double standard? If he called them gods and the word of God came to them, how can you say I'm blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? Now, you remember also at Jesus' trial, what was Jesus charged with? Remember, the Old Testament, we read you from Leviticus 27, whoever blasphemes God shall be put to death. Well, they had an idea that you were blaspheming if you were putting yourself up, or if you said you were, you know, put anywhere close to equal with God, okay? But here he says on his trial, in chapter 14 of the book of Mark, now he's being asked all kinds of questions. The high priest stood up finally and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying this. This is Mark chapter 14, dropping down to verse 60. So the high priest comes over to Jesus. He said, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" I mean, they're telling me that you got this, are you going to answer for yourself? But he kept silent, and he did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you that one?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." All right, that's a reference to the book of Daniel, okay? That's the reference to the book of Daniel. And you shall see that. Now, all of a sudden, the high priest, who is now trying to ask him personally, and then the high priest just tears his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." So anyone who considered, you know, himself very high up like this, you know, the Son of Man, you'll still see the Son of Man. "How does it seem to you?" he asks. Right? This is totally, by the way, if you know anything about the Jewish law, if you know anything about the way trials had to be done in that first century, this was completely illegal. You can't do this. It would have been thrown out in a good court today. "You've heard the blasphemy." Now, he's labeled it. "How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then, of course, the high priest, it'd be like a judge on the stand, okay? The judge hears something and the judge goes, "Oh, man," you know, like this, and rips his clothes. Well, what do you think? How do you think that will influence the jury? Of course. You have it in Matthew chapter 26, dropping down to verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. Now, again, the same trial here. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." That's the tetragrammaton, the living God, the eternal is what I call him. That you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. I'm telling you. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." That phrase, "you said it yourself," means you it came from you. And that's the answer. You just made the answer right there. "You said it yourself. And nevertheless, I tell you," and now Jesus adds something, "hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now that's, again, once again, referring to the book of Daniel. Then the high priest tore his clothes, the same, now Matthew reports the same thing. "He has blasphemed." He didn't even give them a chance. He's just saying it. "What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all said, "He deserves death." So why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because they believed he blasphemed God by putting himself there and making God, you know, asserting himself in so high a position that he was like God. You know who was one of the greatest blasphemers of all time? Let me read it to you. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 11. "And as I punished them," these are the words of Paul recorded in the book of Acts. "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So Paul is talking about, when he got some of the Christians, he wanted them to say bad things about Jesus or about God, about the God of Jesus. Now, if you make someone else blaspheme, aren't you a blasphemer yourself? If you make somebody else blaspheme? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the first of all. I'm foremost, I'm chief, I'm number one. So Paul says, I blasphemed. I did this. It's one of the things he could never get over. He could never really feel good about this. Of course, you'll never feel good about it. And he always talked about, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. In James chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Now, these are Christians now who are being persecuted by people of substance who have money. You know, to file a lawsuit takes money. They're dragging you into court. And do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? We're called Christians. We're called followers of Christ. We're follower of Jesus Christ. And they blaspheme. And when Paul was in front of Agrippa in chapter 26, again, verses 9 through 11, then I thought myself that I had to do many things hostile. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in person, having received authority from chief priests, I also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. As I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously angered. I kept punishing them even to foreign countries. You talk about blaspheme. Now, there's one sin. Jesus said, all sins can be forgiven, all blasphemies. You don't see that? All blasphemies can be forgiven, except one. There's one unpardonable sin. Now, most people in time past always thought that the unpardonable sin was suicide. Unpardonable, you know. And if you do this, you will not be pardoned. And the reason this came about was that in the 5th century, Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. They called him St. Augustine. They named the grass after him, I guess. Anyhow, he called The City of God. In it, in the 5th century, that means in the 400s AD, in the 5th century, he made Christianity's first overall condemnation. That's the first time in the Christian religion that you have a condemnation of suicide. His biblical justification for this was that the interpretation of the commandment, you shall not kill. And if you kill yourself, he says, then you're a murderer. You killed yourself. As he sees the omission of thy neighbor, just because you shall not kill. And, because he said in that commandment, they didn't say thy neighbor. You know, you shall not take thy neighbor's wife and so on. But it doesn't say you shall not kill your neighbor. It just says you shall not kill. So he took it that meant you should not kill. Whereas the other commandment, you shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So he said, since it doesn't say kill thy neighbor, kill somebody else, it means murder, including you, murder yourself. So there are many reasons why people, many philosophers Socrates, Socrates actually killed himself, although Socrates would have said, suicide's not good. You and I both know suicide is not good. For most situations, the vast, for a 35-year-old man to blow his brains out, that's really ridiculous, crazy, it's bad, it's wrong. Unless there were circumstances, maybe he had a disease that was so bad or whatever. But there are circumstances. If, for instance, now in the 6th century, you had suicide among the Catholic Church and all that they dominated. They started saying it became a secular crime and it was viewed as sinful. And in 1500s, death by suicide, you were accused of a crime and therefore denied a Christian burial. You couldn't be buried in a Christian cemetery or have a minister or a priest or somebody come out and do anything with it. All suicides in the 1500s were punished this way, okay? In the 1693, even an attempted suicide, if you said I attempted to do it, became an ecclesiastical crime which could be punished by excommunication. There were civil consequences following it. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, a famous Catholic philosopher, denounced suicide as an act against God and as a sin for which one could not repent. That was the main reason that they thought suicide was a sin, because once you did it, you couldn't repent of it, right? But let me ask you, do you think people die? I mean, Christian people, I mean, God's people, maybe they didn't get around to repenting of something that they did. They just died. They died suddenly. They died a situation, and maybe they would have liked to have said, I'm sorry, or repented for something they did. Do you think there are hundreds of sins that people die and not repent of, or they don't even, maybe they didn't forgot it, they should have apologized, they should have repented? But in the 6th century, it became a secular crime. As I said, Thomas Aquinas, civil and criminal laws then were enacted to discourage suicide as well as the degrading of the body in any way. So that became the idea. Now, was there suicide in the Bible? Was there any suicide in the Bible? Well, let me give you a number of Old Testament things that were there. I won't take a lot of time on this, but in Judges 9, verses 50 through 57, a terrible ruler by the name of Abimelech was camped, and he was wounded. He came to the tower. He fought against it. A woman above him threw a millstone down. You know, they ground things. They ground wheat. You had to have a millstone. She evidently picked up a millstone that wasn't too heavy. She threw this millstone down. It hit Abimelech in the head, crushing his skull. But he didn't die. He had a skull. But he was on his way to death. So he called quickly. This is Judges 9, 50 through 57. He called quickly the young man, his armor bearer, and he said to him, draw your sword and kill me. Kill me. Now, if you ask somebody else to kill you, You remember the famous Dr. Kevorkian? People ask him, come over and administer. I want to have a doctor administered suicide. And he did it for a lot of people. He thought he was really doing a good service in helping them to end their life, especially if they were, you know, they were not well, they felt bad, and so on. So he would do it. So he asked his armor bearer, come over and draw your sword and kill me so that it will not be said of me. And here's the reason. Here's his reason for ending my life right now. Of course, he's going to die in just a few moments, probably. So it won't be said of me, a woman slew me. You talk about a sexist, masculine, I'm so great, I couldn't possibly be here for a woman to kill me, but she threw the millstone down. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. Now, if you ask someone else to kill you, isn't that a form of suicide? You're saying, I want to die. I can't kill myself. Kill me. Samson, remember? What did Samson do? Samson asked God, you know, in chapter 16 of the book of Judges, and Samson grabs the middle pillars, and he said, let me die with the Philistines. God, I want to kill them. Give me the strength. I'll die. I'm willing to kill. So now I don't know whether you call that a suicide. He's willing to die, let's say, in war. If a person charges, you know very well they're probably going to shoot you and gun you down if you charge them, but you charge anyhow. I don't think that's suicide. I don't know if you would call it suicide. I think you would have to say it. You're shot or killed in the battle of war. How about King Saul? King Saul was fighting the Philistines, and he was wounded. The arrows came in and got him, and he was shot through with arrows, and he was going to die. So he says, he was very badly wounded, and Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me, pierce me through with it. Now, what was his motive for wanting to be killed? Otherwise, he said, these uncircumcised Philistines, okay, will come, okay, and they will torture me. They'll make sport of me. They'll abuse me. That's what that Hebrew word means, make sport of me. They're going to abuse me, make fun of me, and torture me to death. Beat me, hit me, kill me, cut me a little bit at a time, and I'll be in such agony and pain, and they will be over me. I want to be dead before they get here. But the armor bearer would not do it. Well, you're the king. I can't kill you. Because he was greatly afraid to do that. I mean, you raise your hand against the Lord's anointed and so on. And you know that. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it, piercing himself through. Now, he had a reason. He said, I don't want to be abused. You know, Hitler had means to kill himself and his wife, Eva Braun. He had as many of his top colonels and top people, the Nazis, carried little pills to take that they wanted to try to take it and kill themselves before the trial, before the humiliation, or before hanging. They didn't want to be hung to death. So there are a lot of people, a lot of reasons. In his case, he did it. Now, after Saul killed himself, look at the next verse. This is 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 5. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword, killed himself. Well, the king killed himself, so I'm going to kill myself. That was his motive. I'm supposed to bear his armor. I'm supposed to guard him. I'm supposed to carry all his weapons. I'm an armor bearer. Now, you'll remember the case of Ahithophel. That was another case in the Old Testament that he killed himself. And the whole reason Ahithophel killed himself was he felt he had no more purpose in life. When you feel you have no more reason to live, no more purpose, that God is not going to hear your prayers, that God's not, that you can't even pray for him. You know, a lot of people that are weak in bed will say, I will keep praying for you. I'll pray for you. They have value. They still have value. They still have purpose. But when you have no more purpose, now Ahithophel was so wise. He had so much wisdom. We talked about that in my series on wisdom. But when Absalom took the advice of Abner rather than Ahithophel, here's what it says. This is 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he had such great wisdom. He had so great, it was, but Absalom was so dumb. Okay, so unwise, so foolish. He couldn't even hear the wisdom. When he found that his advice was not followed, his counsel was not followed, he saddled up his donkey. He arose. He went to his home, to his own city. He set his house in order. He got everything ready. It's going to go to my son. That's going to go to so-and-so. I got everything in order. This is what you do with this and this and this and this is what I want done with it. And he strangled himself, probably hanged himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. I'm self-ready. This is where I want to be buried. And this one of them. And he killed himself. Now, a lot of people kill themselves when they find no purpose in life. Or they find themselves degraded, that they were useless. They have no more value. And he felt he had no more value because his advice was not taken. There was another suicide by a guy by the name of, what was his name? Zimri. Zimri was a bad, you know, he was an evil person. He killed the people over him and so on. But he got in charge. And this is from 1 Kings 16, 18 and 19, verses 18 and 19. When Zimri saw that the city was taken. Now, he got in charge. He wasn't very long as the head of the state there in Israel. And when he saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and he burned the house over him with fire. He just set the house on fire and sat there, let it burn him, and he died in the fire. Because of his sins, which he had sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Eternal, walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin in which he did, making Israel sin. He did so many terrible things. You can read it all in First Kings chapter 16. And probably one of the most famous of all, along with Abimelech and so on, but one of the most famous of all was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, remember? He betrayed Christ. He betrayed Jesus. And he was felt self-condemned. Now, here is what's read from Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. When Judas, who had betrayed him, meaning Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he didn't mean for Jesus to be condemned. He just wanted him to be arrested and so on and have a little trouble, I guess. When he saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, look, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He's really not a bad person. I didn't want him to be killed. I just want you to kind of slap him around a little bit. But they said, what's that to us? You gave us where he was. You turned him in. You said that he did bad things. He blasphemed, and you said all this. Yeah, go see to it yourself. It's your business. It's not our business. It's your problem. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The most famous example of suicide in the New Testament. Now I want to ask you a question. People who read the Apostle Paul's statement in Philippians. I'm going to read it to you. And the question is, was the Apostle Paul suicidal? Was Paul considering suicide? Now, that's not the unpardonable sin, remember? I'll read you what the unpardonable sin is in just a little bit. But look at here. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even out of envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." I mean, can you think, what is your motive for preaching Christ? What is your motive for building up your organization, your church? Is it just to show somebody else that you're better, and you've got more adherence? Is that the motive? They were preaching it for out of envy and strife, some to be sure out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, the people with goodwill, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Can you imagine? You're preaching Christ, but you're doing it for the motive to hurt Paul. "For I know, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me," this is Philippians now, chapter 1, dropping down to verse 21, "for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's even better. It's even better, more gain. But verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." I'll be doing more and more. "And I do not know which to choose." Okay? "I do not know which to choose." The word "choose" comes from the Greek word that means to take for myself. I don't know which I want to get for me, to live on or to die as gain. If I live, you know, I have a lot of fruitful labor. I don't know which to choose. So verse 23, Philippians 1, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." Now, the next moment that you die, you will be with Christ, okay? The next moment. Now, you don't know the time, but the next moment of your consciousness, you're with Christ. He knew that he would depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I would rather have that. That's better for me. "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain." I'm not going to die. I'm not going to choose death. "And continue with you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. I'll be there very shortly." Okay? I'll come back. I'm going to come back to see you again. Was Paul suicidal? Did he think he might want to do that? I don't know. I mean, that you could have to deliberate on that. There are different ways to explain it. But if you look at it, he say, "I don't know which one I'm going to choose, to die and depart or to be here. I'm hard pressed in both directions to decide here." But he thinks he will go ahead and stay for the sake of the brethren. Now, Jesus said in the book of Mark, and this is a very interesting chapter 3, I'm going to drop down to verse 21. Let me read this, the whole passage here in the book of Mark, chapter 3. You see here, leading up to this statement of the unpardonable sins. Okay, I'm going to read verse 20. So here they came, Andrew, Philip, here are his disciples. The 12 are chosen. He chooses the 12. And he came home, verse 20, and he came home. And the crowd gathered again, whatever, he came to the house, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. He was so pressed, people so wanting to see him, so wanting to get him and talk to him, they couldn't even eat a meal, he and his disciples. And when his own people, listen to verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He's lost his mind. Then you see that but let me read that in various translations. One says he's out of his head. That's the Bible in basic English. The complete Jewish Bible says he's out of his mind. That's Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. Mark chapter 3 from the New English translation, he is out of his mind. From the English Revised Version, they're saying he's beside himself. The King James says he's beside himself. The Greek translation says, it talks about he's beside himself. He's, you know, he's not of sound mind. So his family was going to come down. It says family, but some say his relatives, his own people, his friends. And the New English Translation says when his family heard of it, when his friends in the English Revised Version, when his friends heard of it. King James says when his friends heard of it. Others say his family. It looks to be that his family. Now, you'll only find this in the book of Mark, chapter 3, because it's sort of not very flattering when you're talking about Jesus and some people were thinking he's not in his right mind. Not in his right mind. Because he's so pressured. He's so pressured. And why is he sitting there not eating? But here you have now the rest of that chapter. And the scribes came from Jerusalem saying, now here's what they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Then Jesus called them to himself and began speaking to them, the scribe, in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom won't stand. Now, he's using metaphors in Satan's in the kingdom. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen against himself, he's divided, he cannot stand. But no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And truly I say, now all of a sudden you come to verse 28, Jesus, truly I say to you, very solemn, the word truly, after he's saying all this in sort of metaphoric about a house, about a kingdom, now he says, amen, truly. Now it's very serious. This is very serious. I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Listen to that. Is there any sin that you can commit? Is there any bad thing that you could do that can't be repented of? Of course not. Every sin can. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. You may have cursed in the time past God or said something bad against Jesus or something like that. Every blasphemy that you uttered can be forgiven. Swear words can be forgiven. But verse 29, so this is serious. Amen, I'm saying to you, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of sin, of an eternal sin, an age-lasting sin, okay? An aionian sin, because, and the reason he's saying this in verse 30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, okay? You see it in book, you see it in Luke. Luke doesn't say too much, but Luke says it this way, and I say unto you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God, and whoever denies me before men, he will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Okay, that's what he says in Luke. That's the way Luke put it. Matthew puts it this way. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons by the Beelzebub, by the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, any kingdom divided. So he goes on to the same thing. And then he says this to them in verse 28, Matthew 12, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry away his property unless he binds a strong man? And then he will plunder it. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you. Now, again, solemn, but Mark makes it the most solemn. Amen. Any sin or blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Okay? It will not be forgiven. Now, many people wonder if they've said something against the Holy Spirit. And if you're wondering, if you ever thought maybe you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't done so. If you even wonder, if you're even regretting it, if you're even thinking that you might have done so, you haven't done so. Okay? We know that. We know that we see all kinds of other condemnations of people who turn away, turn back. All sins, remember this, can be forgiven. Except when you take the works of the Holy Spirit and you attribute them to the devil. That, because, you know, and maybe you've done it, but then you didn't know. Paul said, I blasphemed, but I didn't know. I was in ignorance. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. And there may be circumstances in which people say, you know, and I knew one man who said, you know, he had AIDS, and he said, my doctor's not going to let me suffer. And many doctors just turn up the morphine until they shut you down. Not going to let you live, suffer on and on and on interminably. Both Molly and I have it in our will, part of our will, that if we have something so bad that it can't be cured, and it just goes, we do not want to be kept alive artificially. After two doctors independent say that it's no use, we do not want to be kept alive artificially. We'll accept whatever God gives us, and that's the way we will be. But sometimes I can't condemn anybody who says, I'm in such pain and agony, I'd just rather let them turn up the morphine and shut me down. I can't condemn that. How can I condemn somebody? Now, I do, well, and everything in me will try to save somebody who's a young person who just who feels that they've been bad-mouthed on Facebook or this or that, I will do everything in my power to save them, to talk them out of. They got a whole life to live. This is just a tragedy. Somebody in their 30s who's healthy or just finds no purpose in life, we have to give them purpose. And the gospel gives them purpose. And God gives them purpose. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit comes when you say it, and it won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And he says it'll never be forgiven. Now, I don't know about those Pharisees and Sadducees. Will they ever be forgiven? What if they say, well, we just didn't know you were the Son of God? I don't know. I can't put myself in God's place. I do know this. God is slow to anger, abundant in mercy and loving kindness, very quick to forgive, forgiving all kinds of sins. But when you say this about Jesus Christ and his works, I never want to criticize somebody else's works. If it's a good work, we have to say it's a good work. Okay? That's my tip for today. That's the end of this sermon on blasphemy. Hope to see you next week. Right now, join me in prayer. Father in heaven, you are so merciful, and Jesus Christ is so merciful. He even said if you talk against him and blaspheme him, it can be forgiven. All sins can be forgiven, all blasphemies, even against the Son of Man. He said it. So merciful, so kind, so gracious. And certainly he has forgiven the Apostle Paul, and Paul knew it. He tried to work harder than them all because he had persecuted God's church. We thank you, Father, for your great wonder and your wonderful mercies, for your greatness, for your love, for the words of your Bible, for the understandings that we can gather from reading the scriptures. And we ask, Father, for your mercies and your blessings and your healings of Betty Windham, of Chris Malidi, Terry Kirk, all kinds of others, for your comfort to those who have lost husbands and children and wives. We ask that you'll be with them, that you help and comfort Elizabeth Landing at the loss of her son, of her husband, Art. And we give you thanks now for all blessings now. And we just praise your name, glorifying you in Jesus' name. Amen.